If you are particularly observant, you will see that the New Testament passage in your bulletin is the exact same New Testament passage that we had last week. That indicates not repetition, but typographic error. There actually will not be a New Testament complementary passage this morning. This evening, we'll be looking at what would be the complementary passage, which is the entire book of Obadiah. But this morning, we will only be reading Genesis chapter 36. So please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 36. And in honor of God's word, please stand. Genesis chapter 36, hear God's word. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau. Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Getam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the son of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aiah, and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Azer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. And Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau, his wife's name being Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. The chiefs Timnah, Alvah, Japheth, Aholibama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Timan, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Thus far in the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father, we come to the hearing and now the preaching of your word. Open our hearts, convict us by your spirit, that you may heal us by your gospel. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Our lives are filled with distractions. It may be work, and either the temptation to find our identity in our work, or the danger of being discouraged and feeling that we've got no identity whatsoever, no connection to our work. Sometimes it's both and. We struggle with a sense of purposelessness until we retire, and then we say, oh my goodness, I used to have purpose. We find our identity in sports. And then even if we make it to the absolute pinnacle of our game, by the time you're 30, it's in the past. And you've got no identity anymore. We find our identity in children until they grow up and establish their own families. And we look at the stranger who is our spouse and we say, I don't even know who I am anymore and who you are. We find our identity in so many different things. And beloved, right here and right now, this day and this hour of this day is the challenge to you. Where is your identity? It's the means of nourishment given to you each and every Sabbath day, reminding you who you are, reminding you what your life is about, and strengthening you for the rest of your journey this coming week. And so as we come to this passage this morning, this question of our identity is front and center in this passage. Now, maybe it's a good thing you were standing as we read it, because if I'd allowed you to sit, you would have been asleep by the time we got to verse 18. All these names, all these odd names that seem to have just this random collection of names being dumped through a funnel into your ears. What on earth is going on in this passage? Well, first I want to look at the structure of this passage. Let's look at the structure, what God is saying here through Moses. And then secondly, let's look at the story of this passage, the narrative that this passage is highlighting that speaks to you of your identity in Christ Jesus. First, the structure. Now, you'll note that there was a phrase that kept popping up four times in this passage. Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom frames the entire chapter for us. Verse 1, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Verse 43, the last verse of the chapter, that is Esau, the father of Edom. And it appears in two other places here in this chapter, in verse 8, and then again in verse 19. And I believe that by looking at the structure that God gives to this chapter through Moses, we can discern fairly easily the overall structure of the chapter. Esau is Edom is a phrase that brackets for us the chapter. And it does so in the following way. If you will notice, verses 1 through 8 is Esau's personal genealogy. This is Esau's wives and sons. His personal genealogy, and again bracketed by Esau is Edom, Esau is Edom. Verses 9 through 19 is the establishment of the Edomite Empire. And the point there is the chiefs of the sons of Esau. These men who establish this empire that becomes the Edomite Empire. And again, this is bracketed, verse 9, and then down to verse 19. These are the sons of Edom, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. So the first section of the chapter is the personal genealogy. The second section of the chapter is the Edomite Empire established. The third section of the chapter, verses 20 through 30, are those kings, those people who the Edomites displaced. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. So we go through a very clear description, genealogy, of the people that were living in the land of Seir that were displaced when the Edomites came in and established their empire. And then we return to the story of the Edomites again. In verses 31 through 39, and just for the record, note, this is the first democratic kingdom. The first time we see democracy in action here. If you'll notice, each one of these kings of the dynasty in the Edomite Empire do not pass the reign on to their sons, but rather another person is chosen. You don't have generational succession. But there's another person who is chosen to carry on the dynasty, and actually the capital shifts a couple of times here in verses 31 through 39. The dynastic empire of Edom through the elected kings. And then finally, verses 40 to 43 are the cities, the great cities, the capital cities of Edom. So the focus is on Esau's personal lineage, on the establishment of the dynasty there in the land of Edom, on the people who are displaced from Edom, on the great leaders of this dynastic empire, and then on the great cities of the dynastic empire itself. It's a very detailed and comprehensive study of the rise and reign of the Edomites. That's the structure of Genesis chapter 36. But before we move on to what is the story, what is the point of the narrative in Genesis 36, I do want to point out to you a significant textual issue. And a number of places of course all of Scripture, but a number of places in Genesis in particular, that textual critics love to jump on and go, oh, see, the Bible has contradictions. Oh, see, there's a problem here. And there are a number of them in this passage, a number of places that textual critics love to pounce on and go, oh, see, this is clearly, the result of a number of editors that have compiled and this isn't, there's no harmony between these passages, et cetera, et cetera. And so I'm not going to go through every one. There are a number of them here in this passage, but I just want to point out the first two to you. Right off the bat, we get into a textual problem. And the textual problem is seen when you compare what we've already read in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 34. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 34, we've already read, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So there's his two wives. Genesis chapter 36 and verse 2, Esau takes wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter. Well, clearly we have a textual discrepancy. Clearly, there's a problem here. In one place, the Hivite's daughter is called Ada. In another place, the Hivite's daughter is called Basemath. In one place, Basemath is the daughter of a Hivite. In another place, Basemath is Ishmael's daughter. Clearly, we have a discrepancy in the text. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Beloved, hear me carefully. You have one of two options in dealing with discrepancies here, as well as discrepancies anywhere else. You've got only two options. Only two. Number one, this text was edited by someone with the IQ of a rabbit and the finesse of a three-year-old with colored markers on a kitchen wall. No offense to the three-year-old in our congregation. Either this text is the worst possible anti-intellectual piece of drivel, and it should be an astounding mystery to us all how it has stood for thousands of years as encouragement to God's people, because this is just plain stupid. That's your only option over here, or your only option over here is that Moses intends for you to use your God-given faculties, your intelligent reasoning, and find the harmony between the two texts. There is not an option. Let me be clear. There is not an option of fine editorial craftsmanship that has seamlessly and slickly put together various traditions and various sources so that you're confused and have received something that looks unified, but in fact is the work of various authors. That's not one of the options here. The variances are so wooden, so obvious, that either an idiot put it together, or it's an idiot who can't recognize that there's a unifying answer. So all of the academia, all of the folks who would seek to impress you with the list of letters after their names and who are going to come and write massive treatises demonstrating the variant authorships of the Pentateuch, I find utterly unpersuasive. And I hope you see that. This is too wooden. This is too obvious. Now, just going to touch briefly on just these two, but I would warmly commend you to particularly Kyle and Delitch, who go through this text and offer excellent harmonies in each of these areas. But let's take just the first two here. Verse 2, Ada, her name means ornament. She's the same one who's referred to in chapter 26, verse 34, as Basemath, whose name means fragrant. Now, beloved, this is before the day of Social Security numbers. Do you see how fragrant and ornament can very easily be the same person? Do you see how referring to someone in one place as fragrant and referring to the same person in another place as ornament can clearly convey in everybody else's mind, oh, I know that person. The same situation with Judith in 26, Jehudith rather, in 26 and verse 34, whose name means praiseworthy. And in chapter 36, verse 2, Oholibamah means the height of a tent. Well, do you see the commonality there? A woman in that culture who's the height of Esau's tent would be considered praiseworthy. That's noticeable. She's a praiseworthy woman. She's a tall woman. Everybody knows her as this praiseworthy tall person. There are no difficulties that simply giving some thought and some consideration to seeing the harmonies cannot overcome. And so the idea that we're dealing with just radically different people, radically different sources, is very unconvincing. I think each of these discrepancies, and they go throughout the chapter, each of the discrepancies are easily answered. But then it also goes to show us something else. It goes to show us that Moses is being so careful in bringing in the exact genealogic details from his sources that of course he knows that you and I have to do a little bit of work. That's how careful he is to be exact in what he has to say. Knowing that at some point in the future, there's going to be some really intelligent guys with big, thick glasses who are going to say, see, this proves that God's word is not one harmonious whole. Because Moses is so careful to be precise and exact that he introduces to us different names because they're coming from different genealogic sources. That's a side point. It applies to, frankly, every other apparent textual discrepancy in the scriptures. But I think it's worth noting from here because Genesis chapter 36, if you've read it carefully or if you go on to read more carefully in this chapter, you'll be saying, hey, what's up? There's one name here, there's another name here. What's going on here? Each of these can be harmonized. And if you don't have them harmonized, then your other option is, this is such a bad document. This is such a bad job that it's not worthy of our respect at all. Again, the structure of the text, Esau's personal genealogy, Esau's dynastic, Esau's empire established, the Edomite empire, the dynastic empire, the people who were displaced, the kings who were elected, and then the capital cities. That's our structure of chapter 36. But what's the story that's going on in chapter 36? Why did God give us this chapter chock full of names, strange sounding names, in the middle of what frankly has been a fairly fast paced and interesting story? The story of Jacob thus far, we've seen a lot of stuff going on, and suddenly it seems like we run into this brick wall of odd names, most of which we never encounter again in the rest of Scripture. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is this. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 forms the fundamental narrative for all of history. The promise that God will give to the woman a seed who will be in conflict with the seed of the serpent. And that seed of the woman will be attacked by the seed of the serpent, but will ultimately prevail over the seed of the serpent. You shall bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. And that seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, is a narrative that we have already seen the threads flowing up through this point. And here in Genesis chapter 36, we see a greater detail on the seed of the serpent. The seed, the genealogy, the empire, the dynasty of those who would stand in opposition to God. The narrative, beloved, of all the ages, it begins here in Genesis, it's highlighted here in Genesis chapter 36, and beloved, it is your narrative this morning, is you are one of two things. You are a sinner who is saved by grace, or you are a sinner who needs to be saved by grace. And that's it. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no bond, there is no free. There is no male, there is no female. You are in Christ or you are out of Christ. And that's it. And the ramifications of that are tough. It's not easy to figure out how different cultures can integrate and work together. But beloved, right here is the place where it can be done. Right here is the only place where it can be done. Because right here is the only place that we are the seed of the woman. And not the seed of the serpent. And that's what Genesis chapter 36 is giving to us as a reminder that there is a seed of the serpent and it's not the seed of the woman. And so the first thing that this story brings to us is that fundamental contrast. And the question is, do you believe it? Are you there? Do you find yourself with the seed of the woman? And do you see the contrast between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? There is most certainly a contrast between Esau and Jacob. There is most certainly a contrast between Esau's seed and Jacob's seed. And beloved, that is the contrast in which you and I live today. You are in Christ or you are not in Christ. Do you believe it? Second story, second element of the story of this text. You'll notice that Jacob and Esau both are incredibly prosperous men. Verses 6 and 7, Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired. Jacob and Esau have got prosperity dripping out their ears. But what's the contrast? They're both wealthy men. What's the contrast? Jacob becomes a wealthy man outside of Canaan and then comes home to dwell in the land of God's promise. Esau becomes a wealthy man in the land of Canaan and moves out to establish his own empire. And long term, where is your prosperity? Long term, where is your hope? We've got two wealthy men. We've got one who finds his identity in God's land. And we've got another who is willing to forsake God's land and move out and establish his own identity. Psalm 137, verses 4 through 9, speaks of this identity of Esau, set apart from the people of God. The contrast of the identity of Esau and Edom versus Jacob and God's people in the promised land. This is after the Babylonian exile. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites. The day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundation. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Jacob and Esau are people of two very different lands. People of two very different homes. Jacob finds his prosperity in his home in Jerusalem, in the promised land. Esau who is Edom, finds his home and his prosperity on his own, away from God's people. Obadiah, that we'll be looking at tonight, fleshes this out more fully. But beloved, the question and the story of this text to you is, where is your home? Where are you when you think of your identity, when you think of where you're grounded, when you think of what threatens you and what brings you comfort? Where is your home? Third story that comes out of this text. You'll notice that Esau has rapid prosperity. Esau goes from being Jacob's little brother to essentially, in his own lifetime, displacing an entire country full of people and setting his own sons up as leaders in that country. The rise of Esau and the rise of Edom is dramatic and rapid, and is particularly given in contrast to Jacob, because Jacob's genealogy is going to pick up in the very next chapter. Chapter 37, verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob, and what's the immediate thing? His family's torn apart, and one of his sons is sold into slavery by his brothers. The text itself tells us that these are the kings who were in Edom before there was ever any king in Israel. The kingdom of Esau, the Edomites, seems to just explode and be powerful. And they remain powerful throughout Israel's history. They are the first tribe that comes out to war against the people of Israel as they're wandering through the wilderness. There's one name that comes out of this text that is repeated later that you'll be familiar with. That one name is in verse 12. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. Well, does that ring any bells? The Amalekites? Amalek is one of the kings who pulls together a coalition and hires Balaam to go and curse the people of Israel. And instead of cursing the people of Israel, Balaam delivers this message in Numbers chapter 24. Verse 18, Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also, his enemy shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Then he looked upon Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. And the contrast here between Edom and Israel, the contrast here between the rapid rise of Esau and that slow and seemingly pathetic life of the nation of Israel. The contrast, beloved, is your struggle and my struggle. How many of you are just thrilled with the way that the church is standing in the midst of our society today? How many of you say, man, what a great time to be alive? I love to see how the gospel is shaping our culture. I love to see how Christians are respected. I love to see the ways in which Christ and the power of the gospel are so evident in the world around us. The ways in which we can engage in the public sphere openly and honestly and know that we are speaking largely to people who agree with us on gospel principles. How many are there? I'm guessing not many. If you are there, I would kind of ask you maybe what you've been drinking lately, because I'd say you're deluded. How do we live and how do we engage in a society, in a world where it seems like we're on the brink of extinction? Esau is Edom. And Esau takes off on a rocket trajectory to power and fame and might and political fortune and influence and even threat over God's people. But beloved, who wins in the end? Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, and the seventh angel broke open his seal, and I heard a voice from heaven say, the kingdoms belong to our God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, you know the end. And you know that trajectory that begins in chapter 3 and verse 15. And you know the story that ends in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And you know throughout that that serpent is always going to strike at the heel. But that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So again, where's your home? Where's your comfort? Where are you? Fourthly and finally, this text gives us one more story. Because you see, Edom doesn't end right here in this text. We've already seen, and we'll see again tonight in Obadiah. The Edom versus Israel narrative is a shaping narrative for the whole history of the people of God. The psalm that we referred to just a moment ago, Psalm 137, is the lament that happened, and again, it'll be taken up more tonight with Obadiah, when Babylon came against Judah, and they're annihilating the city, they're killing men, women, and children. And so the Israelites, many of them fled from the city of Jerusalem. Guess who met them on the southern borders? The Edomites. And guess what the Edomites did? They killed the Israeli refugees. They killed them. Their brothers, Esau and Jacob, their kinsmen. Well, after Israel had been displaced, Edom expanded and basically moved in to the vacant land of Judah. Centuries pass, along comes Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire takes control over that land, and Edom becomes, what's the word, Greekified? Whatever the Greek version of anglicized is. Edom becomes Greekified, and the people are known as Idumeans. It's Edom in Greek, the Idumean Empire. Anybody remember a significant Idumean king? His name comes up in Matthew chapter 2, and that is Herod the Great. The seed of the serpent remains until that moment when the Idumean king, the puppet king who's been placed over the Israelites by Rome, when this descendant of Edom himself seeks to annihilate the seed of the woman, the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. When Herod the Great seeks to kill the seed of the woman, it is Edom versus Jacob again. And beloved, what came out of that? Where are the Idumeans today? I don't know. You can go and see their capital city. It's Petra. It's an amazing, amazing cemetery. You can also go and see the empty tomb. You can see where the women said, come and see. He is not here, for he is risen. Beloved, the seed of the woman has crushed the seed of the serpent. And this thread that begins here continues on through your life, through my life, and to the final end of the day. Finally, I want you to notice, our text says four times, Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. Now obviously that's to tell us about the Edomites. But where'd this Edom thing come from? Genesis chapter 25, verse 29 and 30. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Esau is forever identified by his sin, by his apostasy, by his rejection of God. And all his descendants and all his dynasty and all the prosperity and all that they are forever identified by the fact that he rejected the covenant. What are Jacob's children called? Those who wrestle with God and those for whom God wrestles. Israel. Jacob and his descendants are forever identified by their intimate union with God, by the struggle with and for God. And so that today, when Paul says, "You are the children of Abraham, you are the new Israel," beloved, again the question comes home. Where is your identity? Where is your home? That's what chapter 36 of Genesis calls us to remember. And beloved, let it strengthen you. Let it strengthen you in your workplace. Let it strengthen you in your family. Let it strengthen you in your entertainment. Let it strengthen you and define you and shape you in every single category of your life. Because there's nothing more important. There's nothing more foundational. There's nothing more glorious than to be a sinner saved by grace. To be a child of Christ's, not of Edom. And to know that your story and your trajectory is one of Christ's victory over the nations. Let us pray. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in these genealogies and in these difficult passages, we yet see shining clearly and powerfully your glory. The glory of Christ and his gospel. Your preserving hand through the ages. And Lord, would you strengthen and preserve us, encourage us as we see your power in Christ's name.